So, as you know, this is sort of a political session. It's an attempt to raise the questions that you didn't have a chance to raise before, perhaps make connections between presenters, or present the, you know, identify the elephant in the room that no one has yet acknowledged, or whatever it is. So,
when I received the invitation to the dialogue on ecumenism, I have to tell you, I went, oh God, another dialogue on ecumenism. So there is that element that makes me pessimistic, as Dr. Worsma mentioned. But I also have this aspect as an attorney that when we have things that are so broad, when we have policies or laws that are proposed that are so broad, they're absolutely meaningless. So I can't remember who it was. I think it was Dr. Borsman himself. Has he already left?
No, he's
I beg your pardon. When you mentioned the necessity of prayer, I think it's been absolutely minimized. And when any unity has a breach, I think sometimes the only thing that does it is prayer. My husband and I, when we have an argument, believe me, the only thing that gets us through it at times is prayer. When I do conferences for our Natural Law Study Center, we have prayers in between each session, and I wish we had had more of that here, because I'm not sure that it's a bad thing for us to be very loyal to the dogma of our particular churches. But on the other hand, it's not our church. So when you talk about the Roman Catholic Church, I forget how you said it, something about was not putting itself on an equal footing as an institution. It's not ours. It's the bride of Christ. So we're there to stand up for it, just as you know you are and so forth. I'm much more optimistic because I think God has a plan. And so I can embrace you as a brother equally, as a person, but it's not the church's position to say, you know, okay, we can abandon this because it's not ours. So that was one thing. And then do you ever get to the feeling where you think that this is so academically treated that we're just missing the point on the day-to-day living? Because I think that the intertwining, the mystical, living out the mystery of Christ, not trying to find quite so many academic solutions, might be an incidental part of it as well. Maybe not so incidental. So that's what came to mind. Thanks.
Thank you for that. I didn't say I was pessimistic. I know it may have come across like that. I understand that fully. I said I wasn't optimistic. There's an important difference there in my mind, because I am hopeful, and I purposely didn't say that I was pessimistic, because I think the Christian virtue of hope is important, and we can never forego it. That's why I simply made a negative statement that I'm not optimistic, and what God can do is entirely up to the Lord, and we have to try and follow His ways. So one always ecumenically must have hope, I think. With regard to your second question, it's a tricky one. Two comments on that. One is, I'm sympathetic in the sense that it's important to talk about the fundamentum fidei, and not everything belongs to it. And I think your question sort of tends to that. Sometimes we can talk so much, but don't we recognize that on the ground we have a lot in common with each other and share a lot. And I think that's very true. The way I understand that is that sometimes we make points to be of the essence of the faith that perhaps are not. That would be my evaluation of that. That said, my second comment is, I don't want to play out theological or doctrinal affirmations or confession over against, say, feelings of piety and recognition. Well, we're after all one in Christ anyway. The dogmatic contents of the church does matter. Does matter vitally, I think. It's the mistake of liberal Protestantism and of liberal Catholicism, for that matter, to insist that it's pious feelings that unite us. It's not our feelings that unite us. It is the truth in Christ that unites us.
Oh, I agree. I'm so, saying that.
Right, and I'm not accusing you of that, right?
Also, just on that one thought, which I don't know if you meant it that way, but other people do, there's a kind of antipathy towards theology, often, even though theologians also have, you know, this is a very deep life issue, but there is a kind of antipathy, and sometimes that can lead people who are well-meaning into doing things that they really wouldn't want to do. Be like trying to have, you said you're a lawyer, be like trying to take all kinds of issues of justice and do them without any kind of lawyering. I mean, there's also resentment about lawyers in some circles. But once when I was in a wonderful conversation during the preparation time for the Common Declaration, when the Faculty of Göttingen had issued a very robust statement questioning some of it, I was there, and some of the Lutherans were getting cold feet and feeling sheepish, because even though the main concern perhaps of the faculty was to criticize their own colleagues within the Lutheran community, they did it by the claim was there's no difference to Catholics, and so they said, we'll show you where the difference is, and then they really pulled out, and then they felt a little sheepish over against the Catholics. So when the Catholics showed up, one of the practical theologians tried to backpedal by saying, well, justification, you know? My people, meaning my pastoral people, they don't understand it either. So it's not really that important. It's important that we don't disagree, but it's not really important that we agree, because nobody understands it anyway, more or less. And his colleagues, the other Lutheran systematicians especially, said, you know, maybe that's a Catholic position, that if the community de facto floats in one way, that's the truth. But for us, in the churches of the Reformation, our standard of truth is the scriptural, and not just what our people understand or don't understand. I said, dang, that's something we need too.
So now we'll go to Father Langen.
Thank you, professors, for a wonderful conference, I think, all around. My question was originally formulated with Professor Hutter in mind, but perhaps it equally applies to some of the things Professor Bersma raised. It's a question about the application of Newman's essay in the development of Christian doctrine to Vatican II, and I'm wondering if we want to bring in another one of Newman's essays, The Grammar of Assent, because with the question and the frustration that's been enunciated, what is ecumenism doing? Where is it leading? What are the results? It seems that part of the question that hasn't been addressed is the difference between the personal and the communal, or the corporate. So there have been persons who have wrestled with these issues, and they convert one way or another. But then it's a much different beast with good and bad connotations when you're dealing with a communal organization, just looking at things sociologically. So would you want to bring in, would it be helpful to bring in something like Newman's Grammar of Assent, where you're getting a kind of epistemology of the nature of belief, and want to make distinctions based upon, well, an individual as opposed to a religious community?
I don't have a quick answer to your question. I'm a bit puzzled in which sense Grammar of Assent can come in usefully here. I don't see them in the same way. At least I understand the grammar. So maybe you have to help me still a bit. Maybe I'm getting tired late afternoon. To see it constructively, I don't see that. Hans, do you see it?
I'm actually not quite sure on the nature of the question.
So if the question is, what is, how does one come to the assent of truth? If an individual is going to do that, we can talk about the virtue of faith.
at an individual level, we could talk about at a communal level as well, but would you want to bring this question in when we're talking about ecumenism? So we can have individual discussions, and maybe an individual would say, well, okay, I assent now to truth according to this community. But when we're talking about ecumenism, we're getting at something more communal than just individual decisions. And the question of communal convergence or conversion is something that, at least sociologically, is a much more difficult animal. So for instance, let's just talk about the Anglican Communion. In recent years, there have been questions, well, if an individual parish is going to go into one or other communion, how are they going to make those decisions? Do they make those decisions? As you brought up, Professor Reinhardt-Hutter, there can be splits that occur. How do those splits happen? Well, individuals are making decisions about what they assent to as the truth. But then how do we do this? Is it really possible at a communal level, or is it always fundamentally an individual question? I guess, I don't know if that helps.
It helps a lot. I would say that it's primarily a communal matter, which is why meetings such as this, and why common prayer, why ecumenical discussion, why shared endeavors of all sorts are so important. Because what they do is they create a sensus fidelium, as it were, like a sort of common stock of beliefs, and in within which certain frameworks or certain parameters of thought and of belief can function. You can't from the one day to the other say, well, we've actually in this committee agreed on doctrine X, so let's join together for worship next week. That simply doesn't work. And the reason is, as something to which you're alluding in your question, there are these individuals that have completely different formed beliefs, whose beliefs are formed in completely different ways from one another. So to overcome that, there needs to be a shared life, a shared ecclesial life. And the more we do together, the more we talk together, the more we pray together, the more I think that becomes within the realm of the possible. I'm not sure that quite answers your question, but that's...
Perhaps just one more tiny reference, or actually bringing two together. One is that in the ascent, there's a kind of coherence, a theory of truth, that you need to bring together many lines of probability in order to make that be confirmed in something that you can have a real assent to. And perhaps that's one of the advantages of ecumenical activity, is that witness comes from often very unexpected places, and together can increase the probability and believability of Christianity. And we were talking today about unum sint, and of course the key and in many ways controversial phrase of that, which would need discussion, was immane officium, this unmanageable task, literally, of one community to solve some of the problems that are most in the forefront. And I think to have that sort of desire to work together on what is, in any case, an immane officium is an important part of the ecumenical endeavor.
The way I understand your question, I was reflecting a moment on it, I think you returned with your question back to part of the horns of the dilemma that Matthew with us raised at the end of the lecture. Namely, it has to do with the reception of ecumenical documents in the various ecclesial communities. And there is a fundamental difference, as I experience it myself, in a way, between a Catholic reception and a magisterial reception, where the church receives and individual members relate to the objective reception of the church. So you can find the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification on the Vatican website in the appropriate place, and it's clear what it means. when Cardinal Cassidy signed it as the papal ecumenical officer for the Pope and so for the whole Catholic Church, it has not founded, so to speak, tongue-in-cheek, into the Lutheran Book of Concord, not even as an appendix, which would be for some Lutheran churches somewhat meaningful, but it's not even there. Not that all Lutheran churches take the Book of Concord normative, quite a number don't. So you have an issue there. So the issue of ecumenical reception is what you raise, because it has an interior dialectic of new disagreements that are occurring after they have been brought about at points in between Protestant communions. In terms of this, I think we have indeed a structural issue that you raise with that, between communal and individual, and what would communal mean. And you have major ecumenists, a good teacher, a friend of mine, a colleague, I'm thinking often of him, Jeffrey Wainwright, who in some ways was the most Catholic of Methodists. He's still alive, as he was, he is. But in his own communion, de facto, relatively isolated. The transmission from his insights and what he achieved and as he wrote into in his own communion in the Methodist Church, well, let's say there's a lot to be done. This is very positively put, or it might actually never happen. So this is a deep issue that he actually raised on the other side of him, and I think the grammar can point to aspects of it, but the way you raise it is much deeper.
If I may take the privilege of the moderator and just push this question one step further, because it seems to me actually this is a dimension of ecumenism that we didn't really openly discuss at length, but we might be able to focalize it in a very concrete way by talking about the Anglican Ordinary, which came up at the end of the last talk, and whether this is a good approach to ecumenism. I mean, in other words, saying effectively, okay, there's not going to be a major reunion between the Anglican Communion as a whole and the Roman Catholic Church. We're sort of accepting that that is not on the horizon right now. We don't see how that's going to happen right now. We want to continue the dialogue, but so now actually what we want to do is allow individuals or sub-communities to enter into, to preserve in some way some part of their heritage or the great part of their heritage, but establish that communion, and which raises the question of what we mean when we start off with the profession that you identified in Unitatis Reintegratio about there is only one church, and how should these relations with then other visible communities vis-a-vis individuals be negotiated? I mean, what is the right ecumenical stance on all that?
I'm not an ecumenist, but I say a word because I brought it up in my paper. I would distinguish quite strictly between those two things. Catholic ecumenism, according to Unitatis Reintegratio, has an eschatological dimension. There's a realized eschatology in the church that Professor Ruth alluded to, but it is an eschatological project that we cannot, so to speak, fully anticipate. There's no fully realized eschatology in the Catholic Church. The term subsisted in among others, gestures are very important. The other thing is a completely different issue. I would call it pastoral. Pastoral strategy of charity, if certain communions, so to speak, knock at the door, that's completely individual. It's right for the church not to turn them away based on an abstract ecumenical principle, like we cannot talk with you right now because you don't approach us appropriately through the proper ecumenical channels. You have to go back. Those two things are different. So as it was pointed out, I think rightly by you, Hans, the way the Ordinariate came about was a matter of the Pope's pastoral discretion and discernment of what was necessary and was possible under this specific circumstance that is not universalizable to all communions in the same way, of course. But there might be other, this cannot be anticipated. This is the work of the Spirit. This is where discernment has to be case by case. But I would really keep those two things separate and not make the one part of a strategy of the other.
Maybe I just say a word or two more about that example since I have thrown it up for consideration. One of the things that I particularly loved about the essay on the development of doctrine is the way in which the unfolding of doctrine takes place through struggle and controversy. It may lead to a definition at some time when the controversy is settled, but the path is not direct, and it cannot be likened to mathematical deduction, as Professor Hutter mentioned. So I think that there may be things that are done in the struggle of the church, in this case about human sexuality and the place of partnered same-sex persons in ministry, women's orders, that there may be things that are done that have surprising consequences that can't be deduced. And one of the things about the ordinariate that interests me is that there may be a consequence there about the significance of the Anglican rite that could lead to an unexpected step that in retrospect is understood to be a conservation over the past, a development, an initiative, something that's not anticipated but now is understood in some way to be a step further that is in continuity. And this strikes me as the way the Spirit brings life out of death. It does a new thing, says a fresh word.
This is on a somewhat different topic. It's a question for Dr. Boersma. I was understanding you correctly in your talk. You said you felt that the Catholic Church's insistence on its having the fullness of faith prioritizes certain Roman formulations of various dogmas, and this impedes the Roman Catholic Church from uniting with Protestants. So would it be right to say this can be boiled down to the claim of papal infallibility in large part for the dogmas? Just wanted to make that, just want to make sure of that before I ask the next part of this.
So there's more trouble to come. Now, it's not to be boiled down to it, but I think the way in which paper infallibility is defined is indeed part of the problem. It's not the only problem.
Right, so it's a larger claim to infallibility as well for these, because I'm saying that our doctrines are unchangeable because of infallibility, and that's the main thing.
Yeah, again, it ties down to the question of eschatology. I'm not thinking that ecclesial infallibility is a problematic notion, but what I do think is problematic is to define it with too strong an insistence on the already part of the eschaton.
So Hans, tell us about Augustine.
You said you weren't going to ask that. Okay, this is very dangerous territory with you sitting right beside me here. This is really quite mean. For Augustine, as I understand it, Ephesians 5:27 is an eschatological concept. He understands the four marks of the church primarily as eschatological. So the church in the city of God is already coming down out of heaven and is doing that constantly throughout history. So the church gets very much an eschatological cast for St. Augustine. St. Augustine did not have the kind of notion of papal infallibility that through the development of doctrine the Roman Catholic Church has today. So that's more or less what I meant by that.
Yeah, I mean, I did think about this during the talk, but it seemed really to come up again in relationship to this question, so you were fair game. I think at one level, of course, you're quite right. Augustine does not have a developed notion of papal infallibility, and we could ask Reinhardt to run through the way in which those marks are or not fulfilled. But it seems to me that if you look in someone like Augustine, he has a highly Christological and immediate notion of the church's authority. And you can give two examples. One's a tiny example that I gave in conversation afterwards, and that's his striking view about the significance of public penance in the church. His insistence that the assembled community is able to forgive the public penitent because Christ speaks in the assembled community. It's a doctrine that he formulates very clearly. It's not shared by many other patristic writers for all sorts of reasons, but it does show something vital about his ecclesiology. And in the same way, his Eucharistic teaching, which has been the subject of all sorts of interesting controversy for 150 years, it is not, as I always try to say to students, it's not that he has a sort of loosely symbolic referent between the Eucharistic elements and the body of Christ. What he has is an extremely strong notion of the body of Christ as Christ's person, speaking and being active with us. Yes, you're right at one level, but in a way that I think does fit with the sort of thing that Newman sees. There are very close links between the move towards a more canonically formed notion of the church's infallibility and what you see embedded in Augustine's ecclesiology.
Thank you for that. I'm going to make one more comment and then I'm going to shut up.
Yeah.
Well, Hans, before you do that, can I just add in that little detail about the Donatist controversy so you can actually also... No, I mean, I think
Lewis was using the soft measures there. I mean, why didn't you just use the nuclear option? I mean, what do you do with
Hans
the...
Hans and I are old friends.
What do you do with the... I mean, in terms of saying, like, the non-Catholic Augustine, I mean, Newman was quite... understandably struck by reading about the Donatist controversy and the question of where your baptism leads you. And he didn't approach the Donatists as equal partners in conversation. And he does think that, you know, the reference to the Western communion north of North Africa matters. So I'm not saying that there aren't other ways of reading Augustine, but I think if you're going to talk about problems in de-Catholicizing him, I mean, I want to hear about that one too.
Now, it's true that Augustine didn't treat the Donatists as equal partners in ecumenical discussion, which is why I don't think perhaps we should treat Catholics as equal partners in ecumenical discussion, because I think there's certain problems in Catholic ecclesiology. Now, with regard to your comments, with regard to penance, I don't think anything I said would counter Augustine's teaching on that, and I'm quite open to what he says on that. So I don't think there's necessarily a problem there. What I am saying is that Augustine's understanding of the authority of the church was much more circumscribed than the understanding of the authority of the church in the contemporary Roman Catholic Church. With regard to the Eucharist in particular, I mean, you know this much better than I do, but I wonder how much of an understanding of real presence Augustine really has. Certainly he doesn't hold to transubstantiation. You know, believer, you've already eaten is one of his most famous statements. And no doubt you can tell me a lot more about that statement than I'm able to respond to. But if I'm not mistaken, Augustine is much more conservative, if we can use that term, with regard to real presence than either Ambrose or Gregory of Nyssa or others were. So there's a reason why others in the Christian tradition following Augustine return to him. In appeal for more of a spiritual presence. I'm not defending that necessarily. I'm simply saying Augustine's teaching on this score is certainly not Roman Catholic.
I'm not going to go back and forth.
Yes, and then we'll finish the question, but yes.
Could I just quickly remind you that we've anathemized the Donatists too in the Church's Latin Reformation. So, in fact, that is a fact of doctrinal agreement. But it cannot serve, I think, as the foundation for so much more. What is interesting in this debate about Augustine is, and that is, I think, something which I find very important about the documents of the Second Vatican Council, is that the community is able to forgive because through this community, Christ is the one who forgives. So it's a kind of mediated act which the community does not perform in its own right. And this seems to be the general trend, not only of Augustine's theology about the church and so on, but also the logic of the Second Vatican Council. If we read that, as we've done during this conference, from De Verbum, then we're looking at the ways in which God makes himself present in Christ through the Holy Spirit in the church. And that is what this whole structure is about. And the strength of these documents is that they always go back to this particular form of the self-presentation of God in the ecclesial community. And that is much more than just doctrine. So that we've got the whole ecumenical question in a very one-sided way discussed if we ask, is that an agreement just about doctrine? It's much more than that. It's the communion that is opened up by God in his Trinitarian self-giving. And that's one of the reasons why Holy Communion, the Eucharist, plays such an enormously important role. And that's not enough that we just agree on our doctrines of the Eucharist. It's the deeper reality. And for Augustine, this concerning matter, how reality itself, the reality of Christ, presents itself, how the res is related to the verba of doctrine. That is his kind of key problem. And that was one of the reasons I was so interested how Hans interpreted the phrase fundamentum fidei in Unitatis Redivigatio 1, because it seems to me that one has to emphasize together, I think, with the doctrinal writings of John Paul II, the realistic aspect of that. The foundation of faith is Christ. And Christ, certainly, the res Christi, is present in the words. That is important. But the words themselves only have that power insofar as they refer, and their reference, whether they refer or not, as, so to say, divine activity and not a human activity. And therefore, there seems to be, to me, to be a good reason in ecumenism to do exactly what we've done, to go back in all these minor issues, could we possibly agree on that, to the question of Verbum Dei, to the question of the self-giving of God in the constitution of his church. And there seems to me to be the greatest possible parallel to the theological enterprise of Karl Barth, would say we don't have the subject matter of theology, unless that subject matter gives himself to us. We don't have the res without the forms of self-giving. And that, I think, would for me be a very constructive way of ecumenical thinking, if we could take this realism seriously, and not just start to get our various conceptual games going in various ways. We can all do that. That's something you just learn. The more difficult question is to discern the ways in which the reality that is the foundation of the church makes itself present in our churches. And I agree that there are established ways of doing that through scripture and tradition, which show precisely that this is not a self-actuating reality of the church. So the theological task is there to be explored, I think, on more levels than just that of seeking doctrinal agreement. And that was what I was asking, whether you could possibly see a way there. And Augustine, I think, would be in kind of, how should one say that, measured support of that proposal.
I'd like to go back and let our questioner complete his query, and then we can...
Yeah, I'll follow this. I'll follow up on this fairly quickly. I understand there's more to it than just the issue of papal infallibility, as you have all laid out. But it still seems that this is the biggest sticking point, especially when earlier those mentions of less important doctrines like the Assumption or the Immaculate Conception that involve papal declarations. It seems that when you look at this, that this doctrine of papal infallibility may actually be something that's very fruitful for bringing about unity, because that can give us a basis for accepting certain things that tend to be viewed as divisive, right, by people's common battles.
Bruce is going to take it.
This will probably be a circuitous answer to your question, but it's directed towards a lot of the discussion that's taken place thus far. I was trained initially in Reformed Scholasticism as a seminarian, and only later encountered the theology of Karl Barth. And those two parts of my education appeal to two parts of my personality, I think. You may have experienced something like that, although Barth was probably not your secondary option. But at any rate, when I listen to Hans and his concerns, I think he has very valid concerns. I could wish that Catholic theology in the West hadn't developed beyond Augustine, but it did. And as I approach the task of ecumenical conversation, there's a certain pragmatics to my approach that is grounded, I think, in Protestantism itself, well, at least in its Barthian version. I don't expect the Catholic to be anything other than Catholic. And the developments which have occurred since Augustine can't be reversed without the Catholic ceasing to be Catholic, it seems to me. Papal infallibility, Lewis mentioned elements that are found in Augustine's thinking that tilt in that direction already. Karl Barth thought that as soon as scripture and tradition are placed on a kind of an equal level, and he thought that happens already in Irenaeus, that the question of or the need for an infallible interpreter of what might appear to be disagreements between the two becomes inevitable. So that development is a very, very old in origins. And so I'll give you an illustration of my pragmatics. I took my daughter, who had sworn off communion at our church because she just couldn't stand the church. And I took her to a Catholic church. And she had no intention, of course, in participating in communion, but she thought instinctively that I would, and I didn't make any move. And she said, "Why aren't you going forward?" And I said, "Because it's not allowed." Oh, she was very offended on my behalf. Which led to a really good discussion about instrumental causality. And I tried to explain to her that the Catholics had very good reasons having to do with the understanding of what makes a sacrament efficacious. Very good reasons having to do with episcopal succession, the apostolic succession, that bar me from participation. And it's not personal. I explained to her, I don't take it personally. So all of that's to say, the party inside of me, this I'm felt very much by it, and this is what I think Christoph is pointing to. If the race is the living Christ and not the doctrines, even if the Catholic doctrine includes infallible teaching of the magistracy, I might, for my sake, put all of that in brackets and say that the divine activity which justifies or doesn't justify all theologies must fall on that too. But I don't know what the divine verdict is on that as yet. And so I just allow Catholics to be Catholics. I've been coming to the DHS for like 4 years now, and every time I'm treated more as a separated brother than as a separated brother. I am enfolded into the embrace of the charity of this community, and through it, the charity of the institution, the institutional Catholic Church. And it's a wonderful thing. So I think although I'm just one guy, I'm just one Reformed theologian, and what I do has had almost no impact on my church. what we do here is an act of visible unity, nonetheless, even though it's just individuals. We are standing up and saying something about the importance of maintaining a unity that it finally resides in the Christ who is the Lord of the church. And we're doing that very visibly. And I think that's important. I will say one more thing, and I'll quit, about my own church. Earlier, somebody said something about how the Lutheran church had not fully embraced the joint declaration, that its impact hadn't been felt in the lower levels of the church. The Presbyterian Church in the USA, our receptions are casually given by our institutional bodies and have no significance whatsoever for people in the pews. They don't know anything about them. In fact, many of our pastors don't know anything about them. We have existed for years now in a concordat with the Lutherans, the Leuenberg Concordat, and that allows for an exchange of ministries. So you do not have to transfer your ordination from the ELCA to the PCUSA in order to pastor a PCUSA church. Now, we had a search for a chaplain several years ago at Princeton Seminary, a pastor of the community. And we had an interim who was an ordained minister in the ELCA. And I went to the president and I said, it would be wonderful if we just kept her. If we made a statement about the importance of the Leuenberg Agreement. And he looked at me and he said, our board of trustees don't know anything about that. They would never allow that. It has to be a Presbyterian. So there's no reception. It's my way of saying, I'm just one guy, this is just one act here that we're doing together, but I think it has an importance. And I'm glad for what we do here. Being a Barian helps me to accept the fact that the Catholic Church cannot be anything other than the Catholic Church.
I think that is a wonderful note on which to end our conference, actually. And also, I mean, not just the final statement, but a very beautiful testimony that you gave. And it's I can speak on behalf of the Dominican community here at how rich it has been having you, and also having this ongoing relationship with Princeton Theological Seminary, going back all the way to the Divine Impossibility Conference, I think, at Providence College years ago. And then we've had an event here in Washington on Analogy of Being, and then the Barb Aquinas Dialogue in Princeton in 2011, and now again in 2016. It's been very, very good for, I think, I hope both sides, certainly for us, it's been very, very good, and I hope also very fruitful for many people who have participated. I regret that time has prevented us from getting to some of the last questions that we're hanging on, but perhaps those conversations can continue outside the formal session. But allow me to invite all of us here to thank, first of all of the panelists for the marvelous job that they did in providing us with their reflections in the past few days.